This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship. For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org or call 800-698-7884.
Howdy. So, thought we'd have a little talk this afternoon about the concept of vision. You hear that word a lot. And, you know, everybody's familiar with the idea of a visionary leader. And a lot of leadership literature stresses the need to have a vision for what you're doing and that people buy into your vision. It's real big, not just in Christian circles. This is big in secular circles as well. And we want to try to think through it biblically because a lot of our concept of the visionary leader is really an extra-biblical concept. It's not something that's necessarily in the Bible. It's more of a modern concept. When I think of a visionary leader, and really this is, I guess, pretty much what most people think on this, these are leaders, they get a picture. It's a visual picture. It's associated with kind of their imagination of a possible future for a group of people. And they're able to get other people excited about it. People start to believe in this vision and they become highly motivated. It's not the only way to lead. Actually, leaders work through a number of modalities, I'm convinced. But this is one of the real powerful, when you see particularly powerful leaders, they often are visionaries. It's a general correlation there. And they're able to talk about this picture they have of what we can become, what we can be, and people feel fired up by that. Often the visionary doesn't necessarily feel the need to spell out all the steps. Having the vision there is sufficient, and then people use their own creativity to figure out how to fill in the blanks and connect the dots and come up with that vision. So a visionary style of leadership often leads to greater creativity in the following. In the Bible now, we get, where is this concept of being a visionary in the Bible? When we read about visions in the Bible, it's not talking about the leader's imagination. It's usually talking about a visitation by God or an angel or something like that, a dream or a theophany where, God's coming and saying to someone. That's what the visionary is in the Bible. And you listen to a lot of Christian leaders and they talk about having a vision like that, where God showed me that I'm supposed to be this or whatever, like Rick Warren has a story like that. Most of them do. Warren walking around and he comes into this neighborhood there at Saddleback and God was just telling him this is the place and stuff. And so, this is very common, actually. I've heard a lot of leaders say how God told them this was what they were supposed to do. And historically, a lot of leaders are this way. In the Bible, you have all these people that get visions, prophets, apostles, and so forth. It's not really connected with leadership. There's not a direct connection ever made that I'm aware of between visions and leadership. There's a general correlation, but it's never said anywhere that if you're going to lead, you need to have a vision from God. People like to quote the passage, "Without a vision, the people perish." That's a little out of context, really. If you go study the passage, it's talking about something different. It's not really about leadership at all. Most of the main leaders in the Bible times were recipients of visions. Paul certainly was, and he pointed back to that often. Moses was. David was later, more so, I think. I don't know that he had any before he was a leader, but certainly during his tenure as a leader, he had them. Of course, Christ probably doesn't count. But Peter had them. Yeah, you get, you see, leaders, most of them seem to have visions. You know, we don't see John. The Apostle John had one that was pretty late in his ministry, the one we know about. You don't see a proof necessarily that Barnabas did, or there are certainly leaders mentioned where there's no mention of any vision that they had. other people received visions in the Bible but were not leaders. You think of Isaiah, when God commissioned Isaiah, you know, in 6 there, he asked him, who wants to speak for us? And Isaiah is like me. When he commissions him, he says, go on preaching until cities fall and so forth. Nobody's ever going to listen to your message. And God kind of promised him he was going to be totally ineffective. Even though he preached 3 of those years in the nude, he still wasn't able to get a following going. So Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, no one ever listened to him either. So, I mean, having visions doesn't mean that anybody's going to follow you, does it? We read Paul's qualifications for leaders in the New Testament. Where's the reference to visionary? There's nothing about that there. That's pretty significant. I'm sure if you had to be a visionary to be a leader, that he would have said something about that, right? Now, there is a gift of leadership mentioned in the New Testament. A lot of these aren't defined that well, but maybe... See, so I think when we say in the modern world, well, he's a real visionary, we're talking about a guy that has a good imagination and good ideas and is able to sell people on that. He has this gestalt, this paradigm that people buy into, but we're not really thinking in terms of a divine, you know, revelation where God visited him one night and told him that vision. In Christian circles, you see more of that, where people are saying, the Lord told me this, the Lord told me that. Myself, I guess people consider me to be kind of a visionary. I would say, yeah, maybe I am. Not so much. I've had the cases where I felt the Lord, you know, showed me something. I've had a couple of them. But I've had a lot of them where I couldn't really point to any specific revelation either, where it just seemed like the synthesis of understanding the situation seemed to be pointing in this way, you know, that I'm sure it was guided by the Holy Spirit because it's done in prayer and so forth. I'm going to argue that. I don't think you have to have God appear before you and speak to you to qualify these. So there's a secular notion today of a visionary, very big in business literature, all these books coming out about, you know, it seems to be connected to the concept of charismatic leadership, that charismatic leaders are people who seem to have a special power to electrify people with an idea, and they will follow and they will put out incredible amounts of effort way beyond expectations in following a charismatic leader. People seem to hunger for this. And there seems to be a connection between the idea of being a charismatic leader and being a visionary. I think some of it's natural, but we have to be careful whenever we get into an area like this. You know, there's been a lot of problems in Christian circles in the past couple of decades where Christians are accessing learning and scholarship in the field of counseling and psychology, for instance, often without really paying attention to the question of how much of this is biblical and how much isn't, you know? And so we wind up bringing in a lot of dogma from a secular field like psychology and thinking that this is what the Bible teaches, when in fact we search in vain for anything about that in the Bible. Not to say that that means it's wrong, but you have to be aware of that because there's a different level of authority there. For us that respect the inspiration of Scripture, we've got to keep that in a special category. And I think it's this way in this field as well. You read visionary literature today, some of these business books, and some of the Christian books look to me like they're getting more of their stuff from the business literature than they are from the Bible. Still, I'm not a big fundy. I'm not Amish. You know, the Amish, we're in an Amish area here in Ohio, and They won't drive a car because there's no cars in the Bible. You know, they'll ride a horse because that's in the Bible. That kind of hermeneutic, I don't get into that. I think we're free to modernize. But still, I always try to tread a little lightly when we know that we're outside the scope of what actual biblical teaching is. I think there's such a thing as a visionary leader that may not have to do with the actual visions from God. I mean, it's just common sense, really, that a leader guided by God in a general way in his thinking, combining biblical insight and values with his own imagination, could come up with ideas that are good and which excite people, and people will follow that. The difference is that when you come up with a vision that way, you know, it's not the Word of God. And I've had the personal experience of setting a vision for people on things and it really fizzled out and didn't work out. So what's that supposed to mean? Good thing I didn't claim, well, God told me this. I don't feel there's any need to say that unless it's actually true. I think I was maybe a visionary when I was even a kid, that people would always follow me around and do things. I talked my six buddies. There was this girl in first grade that was kind of the sweetheart of the class. Everybody liked this girl. She was hot. Well, she lived, our neighborhood was here, and she was probably at least 2 miles, maybe 3 miles over in another neighborhood. And I got this vision that what would really be cool would be to dig a tunnel over to her house and lay tracks on it so you could just, like, get on this cart and slide over there and then come up in her backyard and look around or something. I don't know what we were going to do at that point. Everybody just thought this idea was so cool, man. We rounded up the shovels and the picks. We got out there and we started digging. And we dug all day. We got that thing down about 10 feet deep. And then we struck gold. So that kind of distracted us. We wound up focusing on the gold find after that. The whole thing was forgotten in a day or two. But I remember that. Those guys were really excited about digging this 3-mile-long tunnel. So you run into some people that seem to have this more than others. And and it can cause people to follow. I think we have to be careful when we read the recent, even the Christian literature. We have to have that discerning eye. You know, like think of Barna's book on vision. I thought it was pretty good. It gave me some good ideas. But I was also conscious at a number of points he was making all these declarations that had no biblical authority and had no biblical backing for them. So always read it that way. Of course, as Christian leaders, we know in general what God wants for the church because he's already spelled that out for us in the Bible. We've got the principles of body life. We've got principles of discipleship there. We've got evangelism. You know, we've got healing ministries. We've got ministry of the poor, international missions, and all these things are kind of spelled out. So we have a general idea. And the fact is that God will often supply a special spin on that general picture that's more suited to our situation and our people. That spin, that special twist, that's often contained in the vision of the visionary leader. We don't want to be like the other churches. We want to be this way. And people will buy in. So leaders, I think, who are visionaries, seek out these supplemental insights a lot of times during their times of prayer and reflection. It's Bible study. It will often come to us during Bible study, but I'm going to argue later it may come to us at other times. And we get excited first. The leader gets excited about his own vision, his own idea for what we can do here. It may have to do with a method. It may have to do with a tone of the way things should be in the group. And I think the Lord supplies that. It's not a matter of special revelation per se, but I think it's often a leading, general leading of the Holy Spirit. There's certainly no warrant in Scripture for saying that leaders have to be visionaries. If you know of a passage that says that, let me know, because I haven't seen it yet. I would say, according to my observation, most of our high-level leaders or pioneering leaders especially are usually visionaries. But on the other hand, you have a lot of quality leaders who are not visionaries. They know it. And they're very effective, though, in leadership. So we shouldn't have, I don't think, a direct one-to-one linkage between being a visionary and being a leader. A lot of times your non-visionary leaders work together with visionary leaders. In a typical body of Christ, you need both kinds there. And the non-visionary leaders lead by their example, by persuasion, usually in accordance with someone else's vision. And that makes team leadership feasible. Everyone's noted that visionary leaders often have trouble cooperating with each other because there's just a general correlation. These are often charismatic leaders, and one of the features of those types of leaders is that they don't like to be in the yoke with someone else that much. They tend to collide. Often this is a strong-willed person, and so that's a problem. But in when you accept the idea that we can be leaders, and it doesn't have to be my vision, or that we can even blend more than one vision for the future together, realize that this brother has a vision for the future, I have one, and they're really compatible. We can basically pursue both of these things. I believe in that kind of stuff. Because then we have a basis to work together as leaders. And one of the things we believe in our church is that we need to be working in teams of leaders with few exceptions. You look at the New Testament, probably the apostolic band is probably the only example of a solo-type leader working as the apostle going out and church planting, Paul. Nobody would be telling him what to do. He made his own decisions there. It's a very unusual role. But everywhere else, whether it's the 12 in Jerusalem, whether it's the elderships in each one of the cities, they always had the plural leadership there. And that seems to be a principle that God doesn't necessarily trust the individual. He wants corporate leadership. And to be able to do that, we can't all insist that we have to each be visionaries and have our own vision for things. Vision certainly is part of leading, whether it's my own vision or someone else's. Now, I said that people consider me a visionary leader, but I would probably assent to that to some extent, but not at the radical extreme. I'm actually not as visionary as a lot of people are. I know leaders that are way more visionary than me, and I'm perfectly content. Frankly, if I am around a different leader and I realize he's got a great vision, a great picture, I'll steal it and propagate it myself. I have no problem with that. If the concept is good, if it's exciting, then why shouldn't we go with it? If it's going to be good for the kingdom, it doesn't matter who got it first. And I think that any kind of quest to be the first person that's ever thought of this is probably kind of an ego trip, you know? So I've gotten a lot of the pictures and a lot of the vision that I have for our church is stuff that I actually stole. Well, I didn't necessarily steal. They would be perfectly happy to. It's all common property. This all belongs to the body of Christ. And I think some other people have bought vision off of me and taken it, and that's all to the good. So there's a little general thinking. Let's pose this question. How do you get a vision? A lot of literature on this. A lot of people advocate a vision quest where you go out and, take a month out in the woods in an isolated shack and just stay there and fast until God brings you a vision. Tarry before the Lord for a vision. See, now, I don't know about that. I've done it. I've tried it before. I mean, I think sometimes it might work. Sometimes it doesn't. And you just wind up going in circles the whole time out there, come back more confused than ever. So here's what I think. I don't think that leaders have direct control over whether they have a vision. It's never been something that I've been able to. To me, when I get powerfully envisioned, it's something that just comes. It just happens. And maybe I've been tarrying before the Lord for days over it. Sometimes I haven't given it a second thought, but it just comes anyway. I've had it every which way. I think it should be noted. Where does the Bible say, here's how to get a vision? Now, you do have the case of Daniel, I guess, fasting for those 3 weeks for information from God about what was going to happen to his people. It wasn't really a leadership vision, per se. Daniel 9. So, I don't even know that that's really such a great example. You could try fasting for 3 weeks if you want. I mean, that's fine. Maybe it'll work. I think we would have, if it was something like that, where there was steps you could take, where it was something that you could basically do these 10 things and you're going to end up with a vision, I think we'd have that information in the Bible because it's pretty important. And instead, we got nothing. You know, you think of Christ coming to Paul on the road to Damascus. What did he do to invoke that vision? Or when he came back to him again in the city of Corinth, Jesus appeared to him one night, you know, and told him to not be afraid and gave him some word there. Must have been a third one, because he refers to that time that he was caught up to the third heaven 14 years ago. Written around 51, so that was not the thing at Damascus. That had to be earlier. There must have been a third one during the lost years. And in none of these do we get any information about how you too can have one of these. You know, it's like it happens. I think that visions from God appear as gifts to us at his discretion. And certainly, we can be attentive. We can be watching and listening to God. I think our prayer should be listening prayer, in case God wants to show us something. But I don't really buy into some of the. I've read some Christian books where they go into a fairly lengthy discussion of how you can get your vision, and it's all extra biblical stuff. Sounds more like something the Plains Indians would do in their vision quest. More than anything that we read in the Bible. I think that a sense of vision for the future seems to come to leaders most often in the context of their Bible study, their prayer, and their reflection about their group, or if it's, you know, you can get a vision for a person you're working with, you know. We talk about I have a vision for my guy, you know, I can really see where God's going to go with him. That all happens as we're praying through our situation and circumstance. Most often, that's where it comes from, but not always. I think in these cases, God stimulates the leader's imaginations to see this desirable future. And it's not a divine revelation because the thing you see in the future may never happen. Often, even if you follow the history of visionary leaders, a lot of times their visions are like digging a tunnel to Carol Hibbs' house. Sounded great to people, never actually came off. But people were excited for a while. I think that a lot of times these pictures can come very unexpectedly and at strange times, like sitting on the toilet or even in your sleep. I've woken up before after having a dream, and I don't think the dream was what was about the vision, but it was about something that got me started thinking, and this great idea came to me, and people really responded to it, but it was right in the middle of the night, so I mean, I wasn't doing anything to prepare for it. I think we should ask God to give us a vision for any individual with whom they work, and not to mention with any group that they're working for. We should ask for that. And I don't think there's necessarily promise. I would say this, even if you're not a visionary person naturally, you're not a strong visionary leader, I believe that you can enhance the level, your level of being visionary through some of the steps I'm going to recommend, to where you're able to acquire a vision, maybe with some help, and you're able to propagate it, and you're able to lead that way, even if you're not a natural visionary. A lot of times, we already know where the group should head, but we lack excitement about that goal. That could be considered lacking vision, right? If you, it's like, I know what we need to do, and it's all pretty clear, but I just don't feel fired about it. I don't feel the urgency and the passion about it. And we refer to that as feeling like I don't have any vision right now. A lack of vision. So it may be that what we're seeking is not just information about what we should do, but more a sense of urgency and passion about the goals that we already know are right. That's what vision constitutes a lot of times. We can see it. It's exciting. It's appealing. We can't wait until we can see it pulled off. This sense of excitement often results from imagining the future as it might develop if people follow God's will, or if they fail to follow His will, then there's a negative vision, and that suggests that we need to develop both a positive and a negative vision of the future. We could be talking to our group about, and we could see this picture of what our group will be like 5 years from now, if we go inward and we decide to forget about evangelism, we don't really press out on that issue. And we should purposefully develop a horror-filled vision for that. Our people need to be provided with the nightmare of the group that has gone inward, that has lost its edge with the outside world, because that's part of motivation. Positive of think of how great it could be if we succeed here, and the antithesis, the negative of what rotten misery we're all going to be in if we can't pull this off. Both of those are used when you go to propagate your vision. In addition to just directly receiving vision from God, I think we can stimulate a sense of vision at times in other ways. For example, visiting other churches or ministries. Like coming out to this conference here might give you some extra vision just by checking out, you know, getting outside of the box. There's such a thing as paradigmatic thinking, where we think within the paradigm that we're locked into, and we need to get out and seek a completely different approach. Not that we're necessarily going to say, oh, we're going to do it like them. I really like to spend time visiting other churches. We do it a couple of times every year. And I always come away with something. And it may not be that, oh yeah, they've got it right on this point. It may be that after seeing what they're doing, that really reconfirms to me why we're doing it the other way. That's exactly, right there, that's exactly what we don't want to be. And that strengthens your vision. You come back, I do, feeling more vigor after something like that and thinking, you know, we do have it right here. And God uses that to pump up your sense of passion about your vision. It may be that you really buy into something that the other group has. Not everything they have, but you see one aspect there where clearly they're excelling anything that we're doing in that area, and we ought to understand and buy into what they're doing. I think reading church history can be good for this. I've done a lot of study on church movements. You study some of the interesting movements like the Wesleyan movement, and get in like reading Howard Schneider's book, The Radical Wesley. That had a profound effect on me. I identified with this guy, and then I started to realize some of the things he was doing were so cool, and we brought that stuff into our church. I've studied the Waldensian movement. I've studied the early Pietistic movement. I've studied the house church movement in China. Missions have a lot of interesting stories. Of course, when you read church history, Always read critically. This is not the Bible that you're reading. And in fact, it's probably not even accurate. You know, historian, the first act of historical bias is what you include in the history. And you have to edit. You can't cover, like I'm a big fan of Ni's house church movement that he started in China. But you read accounts of his, or you read Hudson Taylor, these other people, and you know, it's like the biographer and the historian has basically picked things to include, and they can't tell you what it was like, you know, from day to day as people suffered through discouragement, and there were all these reversals, and found out several of their leaders were into immorality and the other thing, and you know, that part's all left out. I remember reading a book about Dawson Trotman. And I'm just reading this book, and it's just like, how can a guy live and do nothing but pray and witness all day long? You know, it's like there's hours of prayer every day and the rest of the time spent witnessing and discipling. And the longer I read this book, the more I was just sinking down, you know, because I'm just thinking, I'm never going to be like this guy. And, you know, in the years since then, I've kind of stopped and thought, you know, I don't really believe that story, after all. Because, I mean, you know, as many Christians as I've gotten to know, including a lot of well-known leaders and stuff, where are all these people that live like that? There's no such thing. So you realize these biographies are pretty idealized, as a matter of fact. You know, they can't recount, the biographer can't recount the half day that he spent lusting for some evil thing. That's not in the book, right? But it is, you know, we know about that part when it happens with us, so the comparison can be kind of defeating. And so we always need to read critically and look for what's being left out and kind of try to fill in those blanks. But I do get vision sometimes from reading about some of the really cool movements that God has sparked off in history. Biographies are similar. But again, Christian biographies especially, missionary biographies are the worst because they seem to want to cast their missionary in this holy glow of, you know, that is like nobody I've ever met. And so it can actually be depressing unless you just realize, okay, probably the other part was there too. Hanging around with other visionaries, you can light one candle off another. I like to do this. I drove down a year ago down to Lexington, Kentucky with my son-in-law. We just spent a couple of days hanging around with this guy who was studying at Asbury down there from Australia, and he's a visionary. He's one, you know, and he wasn't doing anything. He didn't have a group or anything because he was doing his PhD work. But just hanging around with this guy for a couple of days, you just came away and the wheels in your mind were just turned. Both of us were just sitting there firing, and it's stimulating. So if you have access to somebody who's a strong visionary and you can hang around them a little bit and just talk about issues with them and stuff, it seems to spark vision in the people around them. It's a gift, I guess. Doing a strength and weakness assessment of your group. A lot of times, vision comes to me at times when our elders will take a week every year to just sit back, and it's really only part of the week, like a couple of days, where we just sit back and just kind of spread out everything in front of us and just assess from one end of our church to the other and really try to get a feel for what's actually happening here and what our weaknesses are and stuff. And it seems like when you really clarify what's actually going on, face the facts, then the solution often just seems clear, and it comes to you. And you have a sense of vision. You feel like you can come back to the church and say, guys, this is what we need to be doing right here. For group vision, spend time with lost people in your field of ministry. Spurgeon says the best way to learn how to fish is to stand in the stream while you do it. In other words, he argues this in the book Encounter with Spurgeon. Boy, there's a good book. That'll give you a little vision right there. edited by Helmut Thielicke. But he says, you know, go down and hang out down in the sinful places in your city, down in the bars and the markets and the red light district and the campus, and walk around in there and just see the people, interact with people, and see the lostness, see the need. Let it penetrate you. This is something a lot of us up in the church don't do. We're just around Christians all the time. That's why we're not getting any vision. You have to get out with the lost, and that's what will often quicken your heart. I know I've often said it, whether it's a rave party or some crazy pickup bar or whatever, where I've gone chasing after some guys and standing there just looking out over this, and it's horrendous. The lostness there, and I'm just like, God, how are we ever going to reach these people? I had to go down and watch my own son play in his hardcore punk band at a very raunchy and raw campus bar and stuff. And you see these people in there, and you just think, this is a stretch, man. This is not my culture. And you know, my son and most of the guys in the band are strong believers and stuff. They want to reach these people. I'm thinking, how in the heck are we going to break through to them? And this is often, that's the kind of struggle we need to do if we want to have a vision. God will speak to us at times like that. Go over a journal or other historical materials, including pictures of your own ministry. I have some ancient archival material from some of the most exciting days of ministry for me. And if I go back over that, and it's sometimes the pictures are just as more, even more effective than text. Just looking at certain pictures, and it takes me back, and I remember the heart-pounding enthusiasm that we had at that time. And it starts me thinking about why were we so excited, and how can we get more of that back? And God will give vision at times like that. Well, let's move on to the next question. After you begin to feel a sense of vision, then you need to spend some time verifying it. Oswald Sanders talks about the difference between a visionary and a dreamer. You know, and the dreamer is somebody who's constantly coming up with these wild ideas and stuff, and then the next day it's something else, and they're constantly changing their thing. Most of it hasn't really been examined very critical and stuff, and so nobody follows them because they just realize, oh, here he goes again. We don't want to discredit ourselves that way. When you unfold a vision to your group, you need it to be something reliable and something that you're going to be ready to stick with and see through. And that's why you should, before you ever come out with it, you should spend some time verifying it. Of course, we want to pray about it. And over a period of time, as we continue to pray, sometimes I've certainly had the experience where I'm praying to God about a certain idea, and I start, after a few days, it's like every time I pray about it, I kind of get this feeling like, oh, that's stupid, you know? And I feel like probably God's saying, no, that's not the right thing. Or the other may happen, where the more I pray about it, the more I seem to believe in it. I need to read supporting materials. Most of these ideas are not really original. They've happened before. How often do we really reinvent the wheel? We need to beware, however, you can't necessarily go to someone else and say, do you think this vision's from God, and share it with them. The reason being that in being a visionary leader, the whole point is that you're out in front of the other people. You're the first one getting this. And other people will tend to say, you know, people basically tend to be more critical than they should. They tend to feel like what we already have is just as good as anything you're talking about. That's the natural bias there, is against change. And so, on the other hand, some people are so malleable and so impressionable that anything you share with them is going to seem exciting to them. So whether they're overly negative or overly positive, you can't really go by what other people say. And that's a problem right here. I mean, you should listen, I guess. Now, it's different if they're giving you a theological or an ethical critique on what you're saying. In other words, there may be something about what you're saying that really isn't strictly ethical, or that has theological problems with it, that's a different case. I think there we should listen to others because they may have some points, some biblical points to make. Now, assuming that we start to feel like I've got a vision for the future and I think it's of God and I think it's good and I've verified it, now it comes time where we have to propagate our vision to the people. We've got to get it out of my head and into their heads. This is the hardest part here in a lot of ways. And really deserves some very careful consideration and work. I think there's a lot of people that get visions and they never get anywhere with it because nobody ever bought into it. Let's think about some ideas for how to propagate your vision. I like the shockwave method. That means that I'm not going to try to stand up in front of the church and try to boost this thing from that position. Instead, I'm going to start real small. I'm going to start one-on-one with key individuals that I think might be able to buy into this. And I'm going to try to win them over to this picture. And I think if it represents significant change in the church, I might spend a couple or 3 weeks talking with an inner core like that. From there, I'm going to progress to the next highest core, which is probably our whole leadership team in the church, and start trying to win them over to it. I'm going to supply them with information that I've come up with on it. If I can back up my conclusions from research that I've done, maybe studies of our own church, statistical information that show that the conclusion I'm reaching is backed up, I'll supply them with that. And I want to see that whole upper leadership team won over and on the same page with me before we ever go out to the rest of the church. So begin with an inner circle one-on-one. Only when your closest colleagues are convinced do you move to the next ring out, the committed believers in your ministry. If we were trying to move a home church, let's say we had a group of 30 and we want to try to move them from one thing to the other based on this new vision we have, we would probably get the committed believers in our church. That would be the cell groups that meet in that home church. We'd have what we call a workers' meeting where we get together people that are committed Christian workers there. They're not leaders necessarily, but they're definitely, you know, doers in the church and might be half the church. And we'll win them next. Eventually, we come out with a public appeal. And that is now going to be effective because I have all these opinion leaders that are going to step up and speak with me. They're going to reaffirm what I'm saying and show, and they're going to say why it looks really good to them. And those opinion leaders usually carry any group that they're in. So between me and them, we're going to win over that group. There usually isn't that much risk by the time we go public with it. If we've won with our top, the inner circle of the church, we've usually won at that point. And it's just a matter of time to bring everyone else along. This communication should include not only what you see, but why it's a logical outgrowth of biblical teaching, or at least compatible with biblical teaching. Sometimes directions we go may not, we can't point to something in the Bible, but we certainly need to show that it's compatible. And so we've spent the time doing the study and lacing it in with biblical teaching. Another important component is why you think the vision applies to your own group or to the life of the individual with whom you're sharing. Maybe you have a vision for the person you're discipling and you're trying to share that. You need to show why this really fits that individual or that group. To argue that the vision applies to your group, you have to show how it relates to past realities in the group and why it should be attainable. Two key points. Okay, so if I'm going to come in and argue, I think we need to change our field of ministry. And we need to start focusing on these people. That's a load there. Or I think we need to move away from a program base in this church and turn it into a cell-based church, something like that. You have to show, first of all, that you're not breaking all continuity with the past. That what I'm calling for in this new move is really kind of the same thing that we've always seen here. You know, we've seen God work in this way before, and all we're doing is applying it in a slightly different way. People need to have that sense that you just haven't cracked up and gone completely berserk on them. And of course, the idea that it's attainable, which is one of the hardest things to sell to people. Attainability of the vision. Convincing people that our vision's attainable may be the hardest part of the leadership process. Good visionary leading stretches people's credulity just the right amount. They should feel challenged by the immensity of your vision without feeling hopeless about attaining it. So if we imagine this graphically, we can imagine a continuum between things that are amazing. Like, you know, we're going to win the entire every man and woman in the world for Christ out of this group. That's amazing. At the other end is something banal. Like, we need to get our whole church into, like, praying every day. And people will be like, yeah, I mean, yeah, that's sure. But it's banal. It's so commonplace, it didn't engender any excitement. We think, oh, we're going to win every man and woman in the world. It's like, well, that's great, but come on, right? I mean, it doesn't excite any motivation from people because it's too grand, it's too unattainable. So there's a continuum there. And there's another continuum which has to do with that which is easily believable, down to that which is ridiculous. And easily believable, the more easily believable a vision is, the more people are likely to be willing to do it. But the more banal it tends to come. So, you know, the easier it is to believe, usually the more banal and less interesting. And so it's right where these lines intersect, right in here, where it's pretty amazing and it's pretty believable too, but it's going to be a stretch. You know, it's stretching my credulity. I don't know whether we could do this, but I think maybe we could. That's what we could call the buy-in zone, where the two lines intersect. People mentally and emotionally begin to buy into this vision. It's like, that really would be cool if we could pull that off, and you know, I get the feeling maybe we could. Maybe we could. They have to feel that their vision's both bold enough to be worthwhile, even inspiring, and yet probably, or at least possibly, doable within the current situation. And this is some of the pre-work that has to go on a part of the leader as you're thinking about laying plans and vision for your group. You know, we've talked about, let me give you a simple example. I don't know, I think it was not this year, I think it was the year before. We have this thing every year at Xenos where we get together for kind of an annual report. It's like a report on how we did this year in a number of different areas, every different field, and what we think we need to do the next year. So it's a good time to lay out a vision. And of course, so we went over the fact that, you know, home church growth had been decent that year, pretty good, and we'd won a number of people. Student work was going pretty good and stuff like that. But then we had this thing where we've gone, okay, we've grown from one home church, one house church, to 100 house churches in 30 years. Which really hasn't been that good. And these are adult home churches we're talking about. Should have more than that. But because, you know, we had a big split in our church. We lost a third of the church at one point. Lost all these house churches. We got confused a couple of times and took things off in the wrong direction. So we've deviated from our path here and there. And at one point we got overheated and we're planting all these underqualified people. We had to recall them all and redo everything. So we've been set back at many points, still over 30 years, go from one house church to 100 house churches, you know. It's all right. Could we all agree on that? And they're like, yeah, it's all right. Now the question is, where are we going to be 30 years from now if we do nothing more than equal, do exactly the same thing that we did during the past 30 years? 10,000 home churches. Do the math. Yeah. Not speeding anything up, just the same goofy, messed up, crummy job we've been doing for the past 30 years. All we got to do is 30 more, and we're going to have 10,000 home churches right here. It's challenging. It's amazing. It's not necessarily ridiculous. It's not easily believable. And it's not banal. It's right there. It's where it needs to be. If we can get people to believe that, you know, people sitting around there are going to think, I'm going to stick around for that. I want to see that. I'll grab an oar and pull, if we can pull that off. It's worth a try. Some people are going to doubt. They'll still hang around, though, to see whether it happens. Others have to embrace the vision fully and pitch in order to accomplish it. We don't have to get everybody on board. We've got to at least get that sizable chunk who are like, yes, let's do that. We can do it. And they're going to, the rest then will buy in later. They'll join up when they see that it's working. Customizing your vision to different individuals. That's another part of our preparatory work in propagating the vision. How will the new situation affect them? Often when we try to lead change in the church, our biggest opponents are the old guard. Our most faithful contingent, because they're the ones who have the most at stake, the most to lose if the status quo is changed. They're already invested in the status quo. So when you go to change, everybody goes back to zero when things change. And that's why often it's our old guard that fights it. That's why we need to go around and counsel each one of them individually. A good leader learns how to do this and sits down with them and shows them, you know, this is not going to be bad for you. There's great opportunities for you here. And that's going to take a lot of time to think that through in advance and pray it through. So that by the time I sit down with the brother or the sister to talk about where they could fit into this new picture, I've got some concrete ideas. I've reviewed their history with God. And I can basically show them customized vision for themselves in this new thing. And that's part of that winning buy-in process. Pointing out what are going to be the advantages. Why is this person particularly well suited to be in this kind of role that we're envisioning for them? We have to be ready to respond to possible dangers that other people may suggest. Particularly as we go out to the group, there may be some things that will come up even in a public situation. What if this happens? If we do what you're saying, maybe this will happen. And a good leader has anticipated most of those thoughts. They're already ready with the answer. We thought about that. Here's what we'll do. And why are the risks reasonable and manageable? Of course, we're not saying that any of our visions are risk-free. We need to teach our church that it's good to take risks, that God wants us to take risks. But not crazy risks, not where we're going to jeopardize everything we've gotten so far for the sake of some crazy thing. So we need to show them there's some risk here, but we have anticipated these risks, and if it happens, we could always fall back to this position here, and we basically show that we have thought this through. We do a risk assessment, a risk management assessment, and we share those conclusions with our people. Yeah, there's risk, but they're reasonable, manageable. Communication. Good leaders also spend time thinking about how to frame their vision. The way, the words that we use, the tonality, the affect that we come across with all directly impact people's perception of the vision. And this is something that's a very creative part. I think here's where, this is where I feel a little stronger than some people, so I can really communicate about these things. And I think God's given me a gift of communication there, and I'll sit and these examples will come to mind, and these different ways of putting it that just seem really cool, and which words to use. Some words would make it sound dorky or weird. Other words would make it sound really enchanting. And you got to think about all that kind of thing. That's good preparation before you go out and try to propagate your vision to the public. You need to picture the fulfillment of your vision in terms that are appealing to others. Also, juxtaposing their positive vision with a negative vision or antithesis that will apply if they fail to attain this vision. The nightmare comes in for use here. You know, it's like leaving this ship and getting on to lifeboats to strike out for land with a rough sea sounds mighty questionable unless you're convinced that this ship is going down. We have to sometimes launch a very vigorous attack on the status quo to thaw the thinking of people, and that's what causes people to be willing to take the risk. A lot of us fail at this point, particularly in church leadership. Church leaders are reluctant to badmouth the status quo of what we've always done here. And that's why their church gets locked in. You know what they say in the South is that the three hardest things to do in the world is to, you know, climb a fence that's leaning toward you and to kiss a girl that's leaning away from you and to cause change to happen in the church. Why are we still singing hymns from 400 years ago? It's because the church is one of the most conservative entities in the world. And so to get change happening in the church, you know, we have to basically pull out the big bat and go start swinging on some of the stained glass and show we're headed for a disaster. This church is failing. And we're failing so terribly right now that if this continues for another 5 years, we might as well just get out the embalming fluid because we're history. And a lot of leaders are reluctant to really let the status quo have it. No wonder then they have trouble getting people excited about maybe we should try something different. Illustrations, metaphors, and powerfully emotionally evocative pictures help to create emotional arousal. And there's a creative process there. As we talk with our inner circle and people start to agree with us, a lot of them may give us some ideas for different illustrations and pictures we can use to bring this home to people. That's often a corporate project of the inner circle, is to think about how are we going to sell people on this. Yeah. Who can give me an example of an evocative, powerful metaphor or illustration used by Christ? Anything come to mind? That's not bad. Putting the wine in the old skin and it bursts open and all the wine spills out on the floor, terrible waste. It's evocative. He calls the Pharisees a bunch of evocative names, doesn't he? The whitewashed tombstones, full of dead men's bones, the brood of vipers, and so forth. That picture, one guy gets paid in the morning, one guy works from morning, one from noon, and one comes an hour before closing, and they all get paid the same paycheck. Powerfully evocative on the issue of what is the nature of grace. The worst deservers may be elevated to the highest favor. Yeah. Right. Imagine an entire harvest rotting because we can't go out and harvest it. It's evocative. Yeah.
Is
This one was pick up your cross and follow me. That's very evocative for people that have seen, walk past corpses strung out on crosses and stuff. That I'm sure that hit in the gut. What was yours? Did someone else have one? Yes. Yeah, ma'am. Yeah, what about that's boy, that was extremely provocative. How about the man that built his house on the rock versus the man that built his house on the sand? And he tells the whole story about the storm coming and the wind blowing and waves and blows his house away. Yeah, those kind of things. So you see, Jesus is doing this, don't you? We need to learn to do that too. Well, the person of the visionary. One last section to cover here. All the rhetoric in the world won't make an unreliable person seem trustworthy. We've got to, you know, it's not the vision that the visionary has, it's the visionary. As Watchman Nee likes to put it, it's not the method, it's the man that matters to God. We're able to persuade others and excite others about our vision roughly in proportion to how much people perceive us as trustworthy. In the world, this may not be as true when it comes to business and politics. It's somewhat true there, but it's even more true in the church because this whole issue of being reliable character is big in the Bible and it's big for Christians. So being the person, our trustworthiness in our Christian leaders is generally related to things like their honesty. This is supreme. You see how Bush is getting hammered right now. And you see his polls just slowly falling, not necessarily because he lied, but because, you know, there might not have been complete honesty. I mean, the standards are very exacting here. And I found that this is just as true and even more true in Christian leadership. The times that I've had followings of mine that departed and wouldn't listen to me anymore, the charges that were brought up had to do with dishonesty. That is like they charged me with other things too, but those never didn't seem to carry as much weight as this. It's the minute that people thought that maybe Dennis does hedge on the truth. I'm not sure he's always telling it quite like it is. The confidence is gone. So that's why I think leaders who don't like to tell their people the bad news, who aren't that open with their people, usually wind up suffering discredit. Consistency counts hugely in the life of a leader. And when people have a long history where you're just always there and you're always consistent and they can always anticipate what you're going to be like and what you're going to do, that becomes a trustworthy person to them. The fact that the leader leads a life of self-sacrifice, that there are tangible evidence that he's not in this for self-serving reasons. That especially matters for us as Christians, because that's the way of Christ. When we see a leader that's getting wealthy because of their stature as a Christian leader, I start to lose trust in that man right then. When I see that somebody is just enjoying acclaim more than he should and seems to bask in it, I start to lose trust in that man right there and then. I'm always watching for this. I think everyone is. People are very sensitive to that. Or, to put it the other way, humility, which is a related issue. Their dedication. Are they willing to do without? Are they willing to take the hardest part? If we're going to attack the enemy, that I'm going to stand like Alexander the Great in the front of the troops as we go into danger. We all need to sacrifice, and I'm going to sacrifice more than any of you. The fact that he's a compassionate person, or he or she, people can't feel that a leader is viewing their following as cannon fodder, that they're perfectly willing to see half of you be destroyed, at least the rest of us will make it. A leader has to care about the lives of their people, and people watching for that. The fact that I'm passionate, funny, Somebody who's not passionate tends not to be followed as much as someone who is. And some of us are not really passionate people. You know, we're pretty even-tempered. We talk that way. We seem that way to people. And that's why we're having trouble leading people. And it's possible to boost your level of passion, first by getting more passion from God, by focusing on what the urgency of this all this is, God, and why it matters. And then, two, by looking at passionate people and watching them and learning to imitate. Basically, if you don't, you know, a lot of people are pretty passionate in their heart, but they never let it out. They don't know how to express it. And they're very inhibited when they're in front of people talking. And frankly, I was this way very much, a very shy kid. And I imitated people who I knew were passionate, and I have imitated scores of different leaders that I've listened to and thought, you know, it'd be pretty scary, but I could do that. I could talk like that. And so I got up and I did talk like it. And people took it that I was passionate. Really, I'd been passionate all along, but you gotta really push the envelope sometimes. Anyway, well, that's enough for me. Do we have any thoughts or questions then before we wrap up here? I'm not sure how long we're supposed to go on this. What does it say on the schedule? We got 5 more minutes? Well, let's take a couple questions. Yeah.
How much do you apply that, the negative aspect of vision when you're trying to lay out a vision to an individual, like the disciple?
I apply it very much. You know, my vision maybe for this young brother is that you could be a spokesman for God. You've got the kind of intellect, you've got the kind of eloquence, that you could be a major speaker here for God, but at the same time, the sloth and laziness that I see in your life, I could see you ending up as nothing but a worthless bum. And that's exactly where you're headed right now. And I'd give it to him one barrel and the other, just like that. Yeah.
Church, you know, there's a lot of different people leading. You talk about team leadership, the church has got real negative leaders of all these local churches, different ministries, and so forth. Do you find there's a tension sometimes as a visionary leader? You have all these other people with all these visions leading out there in the church. Is there a tendency to be a little bit afraid of, like, all these other kind of visionaries and there's people?
No, that doesn't bother me too much. Obviously, we're going to encourage all of our people to try to keep working together. The thing that would bother me is if we have a visionary who's just cut the rest of us loose and is taking a following off in a direction without any reference to the rest of us. We want them to try to include. We need to teach the ethic that we need to all kind of try to move together. And if you have a new direction in our church, we try to encourage that. That if somebody wants to try something new or launch something, good. Go for it. But you know, let us know about it and be sure you're keeping us posted and stuff so that we're not just pulling out in 100 different directions. And if you do that, I don't think that it hurts anything. You can have a lot of different visions operating in a big community like that. Yeah.
When you're trying to verify what you feel like is a vision for a group, how do you reach a point where you're convinced enough that this is from the Lord versus going out, let's say you start to talk to your key individuals about it, and you're just meeting a lot of resistance. Would you take that as a sign that this is maybe not from the Lord, I need to rethink this, or would you just kind of...
It's good. I mean, it depends, you know. But I would, one thing's for sure, I'm going to anticipate a lot of negatives. I'm going to anticipate a lot of foot dragging, because that's just the way people are. And when I was a younger leader, that used to aggravate me so much, I'd blow up at people and stuff, and I couldn't believe that they couldn't see this immediately, you know. So, I mean, as time has gone on, I've realized you got to take your time and you got to anticipate there's going to be a lot of this. Now, so I would just slug away at it and just keep, just keep gradually prodding people with the idea, if I can't make any headway over a good amount of time, then yes, I may just be like, it isn't time for this. I can't move Mount Rushmore here, one guy. People aren't buying it. It's not going to happen. And it doesn't even necessarily mean that it's not of God. It may just be that our church is too carnally minded to pull this off right now. You know, we're going to have to mature some more before we can step up to that. But generally, don't think if you go out to propagate your vision that there isn't going to be opposition, because it's guaranteed. Anticipate that and work with it and try to assume that it's going to be a gradual sell. And usually, people come around. Yeah. I agree with that. He's another one, by the way, that has a story about how God told him right here, build the church or whatever. Yeah. So he's got that combination of special revelation, but also, you know, but I like that. I think that moral imperative is for us as Christians. That's a crucial component. Yeah. In our early days, we were influenced by Ray Stedman. The question is, for those of you that couldn't hear, if you're trying to move out in this shockwave and you've got all your leadership, except maybe for one holdout who's just dead set against it, then what do you do, you know, about that? We were influenced here in the early days by Ray Stedman, who taught unanimity in eldership decisions, that the entire eldership had to unanimously agree, and that showed that it was God's will. So if there was one holdout, that means no, we'll wait until we can get everyone on board. We were quite taken with that thought and lived under it for probably 20-some years of ministry here without too much trouble. I mean, it was pretty slow. We had an 8-hour elders meeting every week because it took so long to argue people down. You had to argue every last one in there down. But, you know, I mean, it worked out okay. But then we started reaching some points where, you know, there just wasn't going to be any give, and it got to the point where we couldn't get anything done. We started to realize that really unanimity was not saying that we're all equally empowered. It's really giving absolute power to a single individual is what it is. The foot dragger becomes ultimately powerful over everyone else in the church at that point. And so we had written our constitution as a church that it was a majority decision among the eldership. And at one point, I finally invoked that. And so I'm going to the bylaws of this corporation, and I know that there's a couple of us that don't agree, but I'm calling for a vote. And it was scandalizing. People couldn't believe that anyone would pull such a power trip. And we voted and won the vote, and the disgruntled elders, you know, probably became enemies at that point. So these days, anyway, we don't believe in that anymore. It's, you know, one person should not be able to block the progress of the whole church. And we'll try and try to win the person over, but eventually, you know, we're going to roll over them if they won't get out of the way for the good of the church. All right? Well, I do think there should be a general inclination on the part of the church to tend to want to go along with the leadership. You know, because even if a guy says, God appeared to me in my bedroom the other night and told me this in person, that this is what he wants, then I'm sitting there, I'm like, I wasn't there. I didn't see it. He didn't come to me. How do I know you didn't make that up? Maybe you were having a bad dream. And so, nothing is really ultimately convincing if you want to be skeptical. So I do think that if we have leaders that we've trusted enough to put in there as leaders, that we should be inclined to kind of want to go along with their direction unless we can see some obvious problem with it. And trust that, you know, God does work through leaders because that is a biblical pattern. Strangely, God works through humans, right? He always sets up human leaders everywhere, right from Genesis on through. So that must be okay with him. Okay, we've run out of time. Let's pray. Lord God, just really turn to you for help, God, in bringing the blessing of good leadership to our people. Whether it's an individual I'm working with, Lord, whether it's a small group, whether it's an entire church, that we know that people really benefit when there's good leadership there and everybody feels more motivated, everybody feels more excited, and your kingdom is expanded, and this is all really good. So, God, many of us probably feel pretty inadequate when we think of ourselves as leaders. But, God, we're going to step up to the plate anyway and just entrust that you can help us to muddle through and to bring a sense of direction and excitement to our churches. In Christ's name, amen.
This presentation is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.